Praise God. And let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 6, as we're continuing in our study through the book of Luke. And actually, last week we had Wes Bentley from Far Reaching Ministry come and share about the persecuted church and the struggle in northern Africa and Uganda and Sudan. And but 2 weeks ago, we saw Luke teaching about how Jesus heals a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years and compares that also to raising a girl from the dead who was 12 years old. And then we saw that he sent his disciples out, two by two, so six groups of the 12 disciples, two by two, sending out to, in the name of Jesus, in his name, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. And they came back and were in amazement that the power of Jesus' name had done these things. And as we've emphasized before, that had Jesus not been God, it would have been blasphemous for them to go out in the name of Jesus to go heal, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. Because the Bible is very clear that Jesus is God. We're going to see more of that today. This week we're going to see the feeding of the 5,000, how Jesus makes bread and fish out of nothing. How he just tells the disciples, go feed these people. They say, 200 denarii wouldn't feed all these people. Basically, you know, thousands of dollars would not go buy the food for these people. And Jesus then just creates the food and feeds 5,000. Peter then confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he tells his apostles after that, well, I'm going to go to the cross, be persecuted and go to the cross. And Peter rebukes him for saying such a thing. And Jesus rebukes Peter. And then we see the transfiguration of Jesus. And we're going to spend some time on this, actually more detail, by actually going to Matthew, to compare Matthew to Luke. Because of recent events in the news, about a month ago, the Pope said, as he's reinstilling the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church among the faithful, that they're the only church, that there is no other church but the Roman Church. And the reason why is because God established Peter as the first pope, and only they have a priesthood that goes from Peter all the way to the modern day, and anybody that doesn't have that priesthood is basically lost. And I want to talk doctrine today. We're going to talk, what does the Bible say? Now, some people say, oh, we shouldn't talk doctrine. We should just be involved with unity. Well, doctrine is the teaching of truth. And what is the truth? Because, see, I want to tell you today that as we go through this study, I want you to realize if the Pope is right, then I'm going to be cursed into a deeper, darker part of hell for leading you astray. I should be, if the Pope is right, I should be telling you that you must leave and go under the umbrella of the church, the only church that can save you. And if he's wrong, then the Bible ought to be able to show that he's wrong, and it can. The Bible shows that he's wrong. Therefore, it is my duty as a servant of Jesus, as a shepherd of his sheep, to warn you. Because this is the lingo that's out there. This was national news a month ago that he had made this bold statement and caused quite a ruckus. And I'd say that 500 years ago, and I've mentioned this many times, that what I'm about to teach you today, if it was in Europe, if I was in Germany, if I was in Great Britain, if I was in France, if I was in Spain, if I was in any place teaching you what I'm about to teach you, which is the Word of God. But I'm going to teach you that the Word of God does not say that the popes are the ones that have the authority over our salvation. They are not the head of the church that dispenses the graces to us. I would be telling you the truth out of the Bible, which was not in the common person's hands. No one had a Bible. Only the elites had a Bible. The Bible, the scriptures were in Latin. The regular man didn't know the Latin. And so, before the Reformation, before Martin Luther, and before the printing press got Bibles into people's hands, then they were able to restrain the truth, but the truth of the Scriptures came out and caused the Reformation movement. But before that Reformation movement, if I had, by some crook or cranny, gotten hold of a Bible myself and taught you what I'm going to teach you today, they would hunt me down like a dog and burn me at the stake. They'd hunt me down for what I'm telling you today. And then I'll tell you that all the people that then did get the Bible in their hands and started saying the popes have been lying for years, the Roman Catholic doctrine is a lie and is not the truth, those people by the droves, by the hundreds, by the thousands were hunted down and killed, and they would rather die than bow to the papal authority. And today, we have the church, the Protestant church, cozying up and acting like there's no history, acting like it didn't make a difference. It doesn't matter what these doctrinal differences are. Can't we just get along? And to me, that would be trampling on the blood of the saints that went before us to give us the truth. People died to give us this Bible. People died to relieve us from the oppression of a papal corrupt authority. And they're going to use this section, you know, what they used is the twisting of this section of Scripture that we're going to go over to create this oppression, and we're going to look at the truth of what the Scripture says to unravel that oppression, Lord willing. And so verse 6 has a lead-in, so they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel, the good news, the apostles, and healing everywhere. These apostles went in the name of Jesus to go heal everywhere in Luke chapter 9, verse 6, and then going to verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told Jesus all that they had done. Then he took them, went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida, which is the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who had need of healing. Who had need of healing and the faith to go to him. As I've emphasized, we all have the need of the healing from sin, but only people that go to Jesus for that healing will get healed. There were still lots of sick people, lots of demon-possessed people after Jesus left. After Jesus ascended into heaven, we know from the book of Acts, still lots of people sick. But see, everybody needed healing, but not everybody went to Jesus for healing. And what did Jesus do? He talked about the kingdom of God. So what should we do? If we're followers of Jesus and it says that His Holy Spirit is in us, trying to give the same message that He gave, it's Him in us through the Holy Spirit, what should we be taught? The kingdom of God is coming. And there's only one way to get there. It is only through Jesus. It should be our message. It should be on our lips. It's okay to talk about Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming in power and great glory this time. He's upset this time. He's going to judge the world this time. And then He's going to establish His kingdom. And there's not going to be any unrighteousness or sin in it. It's only going to be for those that love Him and love His law. We can tell people that. He was telling people that. And He was telling them, and they didn't even really understand Him, we're going to see. His own apostles didn't understand, as we're going to see. Verse 12, then when the day began to wear away, He's been teaching all day. They've been there to listen to Him all day and to get healed. And when they began to wear away, the 12 came and said to Him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. And it is kind of a deserted place. It's more agricultural up in that area. There's 5,000 men, along with women, children, that are with those 5,000 men. And there's a crowd around Jesus as He's communicating. And it's basically, we need to send these people away. Well, the people weren't saying, we need to go away. They were saying, we need to hear Jesus. It's amazing to me that, you know, we in our American culture, we are right about an hour. It's time to go. I don't want to listen. Can you imagine listening all day long? And you're forgetting lunch, you're forgetting dinner, and the people are saying, these people are going to expire. They're not going to have the energy to walk home. And home might be dozens of miles away. They walk dozens of miles to get to Jesus. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, it says, and Jesus, when He came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, so He began to teach and to give them the kingdom of God. He had compassion on them, and He knew that they needed to eat. But He knew that what He goes on later on to say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These people are willing to give up a meal so they can hear the truth. You know, pretty soon we're going to be at the Kitsap County Fair, and people normally, they just stop by, what's your booth about? They talk to us a little bit about Jesus. But some of them are actually concerned enough about their soul. They'll sit down, and they will talk to us at length. And actually, the last couple of years we've been doing it, a couple of people, maybe even more than that, I can't remember the exact number, will actually say, you know what, I'm in trouble, I want to believe in Jesus. And now whatever was so important at the fair is not so important. And we have to be realizing and sensitive to the fact that there are those people that still know that they need a Savior. and to be willing to spend the time with them as Jesus spent the time with those that were seeking. So he knew that they needed something to eat, verse 13, but he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes unless we go and buy food for all these people." One of the other Gospels talks about how many denarii, how many days' wages, and it was extensive. I mean, it was imagine feeding 5,000 people. It cost just as much to feed them then as it does now, realistically. So thousands of dollars would have been needed for, there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. So 100 groups of 50 men along with the children were there, and the women and children, and they did so and made them all sit down. Now again, the apostles must have been sitting there thinking, "Okay, Jesus, but what good is it going to do to make them sit down? We only have this much bread. We have only this much fish." And what he's going to demonstrate to them is, "I have the ability to multiply what you have." Ah, you might say, "I only have enough courage to share the gospel this way." Okay, well, God can multiply that courage. God can multiply the understanding of your mind. God can bring people to you. God can use you. In fact, he uses those who know that they can't. These apostles have seen enough. They've seen the dead come to life twice. They've seen demoniacs instantly relieved of the demons that possess them. They saw a man of 2,000 demons set free, and the demons run into swine. They have seen God do all those things, and they should have said, "Oh yeah, we got some fish, but we could just throw those away. Just speak it, God. Speak food into existence so that these people can hear your teaching more." That's what they should have had. That's the faith that they should have had. Well, you know, guess what, guys? Guys and girls, we've seen all that too. We've read about the swine. We've read about the casting of demons, the raising of the dead, raising of Jesus from the dead, raising of Lazarus from the dead. He ascended into the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit. He says, "The things that I've done, you can do also." We need to realize that there's power by the faith of Jesus Christ to just trust in Him and believe in Him for the things that we know we can't do. I know I couldn't on my own power even get up here and tell you about the things of God. I would have flunked speechless if it weren't for the fact that they fired my speech teacher in high school because he came in one day, he got into marijuana and stuff, and one day he lit a candle on the table, turned all the lights out, was meditating in a yoga position, and had a thing up on the board, you know, "Join me in meditation today." He got fired, and they felt so bad for the class, they didn't flunk anybody. Praise God. God sent that guy so I wouldn't flunk speech because I couldn't. I just couldn't do it. But the power of God, when he came and he says, "Kevin, I'm going to use you." Early on, I knew the Lord was going to use me to teach people, so he did it. He can do it for you. Don't think about, "I can't." Think about, "He can." He can use this vessel of mine in power and great glory to his name. So they said, then he took, verse 16, he took the 5 loaves. They had enough faith to set him down. "What are you going to do now, Jesus?" Well, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 13, because we're going to make sure that this sinks into our mind like it did in the people's minds. Again, the critics will say, the pundits that get on TV and talk about what really happened, that's not what really happened. What really happened is that when everybody went off to go see Jesus, they tucked fishes and loaves underneath their shirts and pants. And so then, because they didn't want to have to share it with any of their neighbors, they wanted to kind of hide it. And then when the day waned on, and Jesus just sat them down, and they really felt under conviction, and okay, I got a fish sticking in my armpit here, let's eat a fish. And then they all came and brought all the scraps together. Well, I'm going to tell you that John makes it very clear by his writing that that's impossible. Everybody there knew that it was just like the widow woman of the Old Testament that went into her grain bowl that never emptied during Elijah's day. That there was, as you stuck your hand in the basket to grab a fish, one of the five fish, there was still another fish there, and another one for the groups of 50, for the 5,000 people there and their family. They never could get the last fish, the last loaf of bread out of there. They knew it was a miracle. Now, when did God create food for His people before? Well, for those that have read the Old Testament, you know that they were in the wilderness after they crossed the Red Sea, and the wilderness is wilderness. We were there. It's desolate, you know, desolate. There's not anything growing. Manna came. God just provided manna, which the Jews thought through Moses. Moses brought the manna. You know, even though God makes it clear through the teaching of Jesus, you know, Moses didn't give you that manna. My Father gave it to you, and now He sent you the true manna, John chapter 8. I'm the true manna that came down from heaven. So Moses provided food. Jesus is providing food. Moses parted the water. Jesus walks on the water. On and on. Moses provided the quail. The quail came. They were complaining, we want meat. We don't want just manna. We want meat. Quail comes. What does God give? Jesus gives fish. In other words, there's a similarity between Moses and Jesus, and there's a reason for this. In John chapter 6, verse 13, it says, therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, it would have been no sign if they were pulling it all out from their clothes, seeing the sign that Jesus did, this is truly, and you need to underline your Bible here because we miss it if you don't understand the Old Testament, which we're going to look at in a minute, the prophet. He is not a prophet. He is the prophet. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15, Moses prophesied to the people of his day that you are in the future, God is going to send the prophet. He's going to be a prophet like me. And the reason why is because you guys, when you saw the shaking Mount Sinai, when you saw the fire come down and descend upon Mount Sinai, and you heard the voice from heaven speaking, you trembled and you said, oh, let's not get any closer to this holy God. Moses, you go up there. We can't hear from Him anymore. He's too awesome. He's too holy. He's too powerful. We'll die. Well, that's what Moses is talking about here in Deuteronomy 18:15. It says, the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet who becomes the prophet, like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. He will be a Jew. He will rise up from your midst in the future. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see His great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will rise up for them a prophet, like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him, meaning the lake of fire. He says, okay, they say that they don't want to see me in my glory consuming a mountain with fire and trembling and my holiness. They don't want to be around my holiness. Well, that's good because they can't. But I'm going to send them a prophet who's going to be into a human body, and I'm going to put my words in him. They can be around him. They can touch him. They can feel him. They can see him. And I'm going to be healing, and I'm going to be raising the dead. And it's going to be like you, Moses. He's going to be creating fish out of nothing, bread out of nothing, raising the dead, etc. And if they don't listen to him, I'll require it of them. And for everybody today, you don't listen to Jesus. Then God has said he will require it. And listen, it says that they must listen to him. God will speak the same words down when Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration during our study today. So going back to Luke chapter 9, verse 17. So this was such a miracle to the people that they realized, some of them were realizing, this Jesus is that person who Moses prophesied hundreds of years ago would be sent that we would have to listen to, because the miracles that this Jesus is doing have not been seen since the miracles of Moses. And that's why Jesus was doing these miracles, is so they would know he is the prophet. So, verse 17, so they all ate, were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And it happened as he was alone praying, and one of the other gospel writers tell us at Caesarea Philippi, and that's very important for our study later on. This is northern, in the basically the headwaters of the Jordan River up in northern Israel. As he was alone praying at Caesarea Philippi, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again." And actually, by context from John, we know, or the prophet, a great prophet, Elijah, John the Baptist, people are saying all kinds of things. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now most people, most Christians, when they see the Christ of God, or Matthew records it differently, they don't really understand what Peter said. And it's because of that lack of understanding that there has been such deception about what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. You know, see, we are part of the Catholic Church. You know what Catholic means? It means universal. We are part of a universal church. Anybody that's a believer from, you know, as far, you know, any North Pole, Eskimo, down to the Antarctica, east, west, everywhere that believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, have repented of their evil, wicked ways and the rebellion against God, and accept the one plan to be saved, Jesus Christ, as part of the Catholic Church. The problem is, there's a Roman perversion to the Catholic Church. And we're going to look at it more closely. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Normally, we wouldn't just jump into another book of the Bible and just cover in detail this one. There's just one verse that Luke gives to this response by Peter, but Matthew gives several verses in the response. But in light of the news again recently, and in light of, I want to do once and for all kind of a study that just, you know, here's the deal. If the Pope truly is in the lineage of Peter and the only one that can dispense the graces of God, clear out of here and go to a Pope church. And if he's not, because I can convince you the Bible says that he's not, then I would say stay here and warn those that are going, warn those that are thinking that because I belong to the organization that I'm going to be saved, warn them that they are being led astray. It's our mission to warn people that are on the wrong path because of the deceptions of those that have are deceiving them away from the gospel of Jesus. So, Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So let's look at that. That's the section of Scripture right there. That's the foundation of the papal teaching. And just to give you a lead in, right there, Jesus said that he is going to build his church on Peter, and that Peter alone is going to be able to have the keys to determine who gets into heaven and who doesn't get into heaven. And that, therefore, you must belong to that organization that Jesus established as the true church, starting with Peter. That is what they say. That's why, if you look carefully, when the Pope walks around with his staff, there's the keys on there, and it's from the verses right here in Matthew that he alone has the keys to determine, and the church is the only one that has the keys. I'm going to say that is not what Jesus was saying, and we'll take a look at that. Go to Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, because when Jesus said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," I want us to think like a Jew. And the Jews understood the prophecies pertaining to a Messiah who would come and rule the world. And I think that paramount in his brain as God was revealing to Peter after he sees all the things Jesus was doing. And Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" That the Lord inspired Peter, "You're the one prophesied in Psalm chapter 2. And actually, we could go on for dozens of Old Testament scriptures pertaining to the Messiah. And we're only going to look at Psalm chapter 2 because this psalm deals with the Messiah and with the Son of God. David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophesies in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Now, the word anointed there is, in the Old Testament Hebrew, is Mashiach, which is where you get the term Messiah. The word Christ comes from the Greek equivalent of anointed in the Greek language, which is Christos. We get Christ. In other words, we have to, as Christians, realize that we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. First name's Lord, middle name is Jesus, last name's Christ. Some people don't have an understanding of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is, He is the Lord of my life. I have picked up my cross to follow Him because that's what He says in this study today. I must do to be His disciple. I must die to myself and actually make Him the Lord of my life. He's my Lord. And Jesus, which means literally God's salvation. Christ, the anointed one, promised by God in the Old Testament to be anointed by the Father to be the Savior and ruler of mankind. So when people say, I believe in Christ, what you're saying is, I believe an anointed one. I actually don't use that terminology. I don't say I believe in Christ. Because I'm literally saying, I believe an anointed one. Well, which anointed one? Buddha? Mohammed? Which anointed one are we talking about? If I say I'm a believer in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died and rose from the grave, now I've narrowed it down. I'm talking about that one I believe in. So we should, I think it would be appropriate for us as Christians to make our terminology more adequate in just not just saying just Christ, but Christ Jesus, the Savior. But again, against the Lord and against His anointed, the rulers of the world, people say, "Kevin, you believe in conspiracy theories. You actually believe the world is plotting to take over to make a global government." Yeah, I do, because the Bible tells us that they are plotting together against Jesus. And God has divided the nations at the Tower of Babel to keep them separate. And people are being inspired to undo that, to be able to shake their fist at God and say, "Get out of here. There's a conspiracy against Jesus and the preaching of Jesus." If you haven't been reading the papers, you're unaware of it, but it's everywhere. It's all around the world. The hate crime legislation that is in the entire West is being geared and used and implemented for one thing: silence Christians about Jesus. There is a global conspiracy against our Jesus, and the Bible tells me it's so. And verse 5, "Then He shall speak to them." God will speak to these plotters of the final world government in which radical fundamentalist Christians are not allowed. "He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill in Zion." Jesus will rule from Jerusalem, and we talked about it in our Revelation study, how that's going to happen. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" A quote from Psalm 110, too, that God has established, "I am going to pour into a human body. I have established Him as my Son. He will ultimately rule from Jerusalem someday. And ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." The Son will ask of the Father, "Father, can I go now? Can I go recover my church? Can I take them into heaven with me? Can I rule with a rod of iron now?" The Father will say, "Yes, go get your bride, and now, yes, rule the earth." And that's what Psalm says will happen someday. "And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth," and everybody sitting in this room. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Put your trust in it. Blessed are all those who put your trust in a church, in a human organization. No, the Bible is very clear. I either put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, sent as the anointed one by the Father to be the Jesus, the God's salvation plan to set us free from sin or death, or I am not saved. And anybody that is going after another gospel, which Paul says can't be another gospel, if there's only one good news, which is what gospel means, then anything that's other than that good news is not good news. It's horrible news. Because people are thinking they're going to be okay. They think they're going to be cured from their sins, but they're not. And how horrible that will be for them. Going back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. And as you're turning there, God is asking everybody in our generation, who do you say that Jesus is? I ask people that sometimes. We used to have a t-shirt. The church made a t-shirt that on the back, you know, showed a hand with a stake in it. And it asked the question, who do you say that I am? And just to let everybody in the world know, you could be an evangelist for Jesus Christ if you just learn one phrase. Who do you say that Jesus is? Just have the courage to do that. And in fact, it's a great way to get into a conversation. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, he's just a good guy. Showed us how to believe or how to live our lives. No, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Could I tell you about the Jesus of the Bible? Nope, not interested. Okay. You might want to read Psalm 2. Kiss the Son while you can. Embrace Him. Blessed are those who put their faith in Him, have trust in Him. There's nothing more important than to know what's going to happen when you die. So in Matthew 16:16, Peter answered and said, you are the Christos. You are the Mashiach. You're the Messiah. You are the one promised by the Old Testament prophets. You're the one that's anointed by God to save people and to set up your kingdom. The Son of the living God, according to, again, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, and lots of other places. That He's going to set up His kingdom here on earth. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Lord opened his eyes, but you know what? He doesn't even understand. We're going to find out. Because when you read Psalm 2, it kind of skips over that part of dying on the cross, being stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted on our behalf. His hands and his feet are going to be pierced. That for our iniquity will be placed on him, and it will please the Father that upon him he will put all the judgment that we deserve. See, there's lots of other prophecies about this anointed one. Psalm 2 emphasizes that he's going to come, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And that's what Peter was really thinking when he says, you're the anointed one, you're going to come and rule. And we're going to see how we know he thought that here as we continue our study. And then he says in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter. And here's another problem we have in English. We think Peter is just a name. It's not just a name. In Greek, the name for Peter is Petros. And in Greek, the Petros means a piece of rock, like a pebble, or something that fell off of a bigger rock, something that's out on the road. You are Peter. Petra, or you are Petros, you are Peter, Petros, a little stone or a piece of rock, and on this Petra, on this massive rock, which we know he's saying this at Caesarea Philippi. At Caesarea Philippi, there's a cliff of this massive rock, and basically, this is what Jesus is saying to Peter. Peter, you know, I know I just told you, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to me, my Father did. And you probably feel really good about yourself right now. We're going to deal with that in a minute. But what you just said, you're Petros. You're Petros, just a little pebble. But upon this rock, he might have even pointed, upon this rock I will build my church. Did he mean Caesarea Philippi if he did point to the massive rock cliff right there? No, he meant the truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, because we don't understand the Greek, this deception of Satan to say that Jesus was making Peter the foundation and the rock on which he was going to build his church has deceived millions of people into a deception that is leading to the demise of their souls. And you know what? It's amazing to me because the people that are doing so, they know the Greek. They're not stupid people. They know what the scriptures say. And yet they're still teaching that this is saying that Peter was the one that Jesus was saying. No, it's the truth. It has to have been the truth that he is the Son of the living God, that he is the Christ. And I will build my church, and this is the first time church is mentioned in the Bible. It comes from the Greek word ecclesia. It means called out ones. It means I am going to build a church of called out ones of the world that want to believe in this Psalm chapter 2 anointed Son of God, who will fear God and will be called out of the world and be blessed because they kiss the Son. And I will make them into my church. Is the building being built, the church on Peter? Again, the Pope says yes. Even though their history is full of corruption among that lineage, they say we're the only ones that can trace back to Peter, which really I think they have a hard time doing, but it's full of corruption. All kinds of hypocrisy, murder, sexual immorality, and how in the world could I even if I wanted to believe it, what kind of a God would create a foundation built on human corruption? What do I really believe? I really believe in Jesus. And is he corrupt? No. Is he immoral? No. He lives, ever lives before the Father to make intercession for me. He died on the cross to take my sins. And I'm going to worship him. I'm going to stand on him as the rock of my salvation and the one that I can believe in will never change and he'll never leave me or forsake me. And that is what, praise Jesus, because that is what the truth of the gospel is. And I pray that you would know enough as we go through these scriptures to share with those poor souls that are being lied to by their priests and by the Pope and by others, and I will never bow. You know, there might come a time where you're going to have, okay, we're going to have a global church. You got to bow to papal authority. No, go ahead and burn me at the stake. I'll join my brothers. I will never. Verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, the gates of Hades. We have to understand Hades in the New Testament teaching. When we get to chapter 16, 17, we're going to see Jesus talk on Hades. Hades was the holding place for the dead in Greek mythology. And before Jesus came to die on the cross for sin, no one could be in heaven. And everybody was in Hades, the holding place for the dead. Jesus explained that Hades was divided into two different chambers. One chamber was the site of torment for those who had died in the Old Testament up till the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to the Father. For everybody that died in unbelief that God was going to send a Messiah, send an anointed one, rejected the God of the Bible, rejected the Ten Commandments, rejected the Jewish people and their laws and their God, they died and went into the tormenting part of Hades. And God doesn't even know their name. He says the rich man's in the tormenting part of Hades, but Lazarus is in the comforting side of Hades in the bosom of Abraham. And so he was in Hades in the comforting side of the bosom of Abraham, but not in heaven because their sins had not been paid for. Abraham was a sinner. His sins were not paid for. And what God said is, I'm going to build it on the truth. I am the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And you know what? As soon as I finish my mission as the Christ, the Son of the anointed God, for dealing with sin, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. I'm going to take the key and I'm going to unlock it, and I'm going to take the captives captive with me to heaven. And everybody who dies from then on is going to go straight to heaven to be with me. And the gates of Hades aren't going to keep them anywhere because I've opened it. And in Revelation 1:18, it says, Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive. Furthermore, amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And I opened it, and Hades is open, and the gates are not going to stop my church from being with me forever. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And really, this is something that was pertaining to the apostles. And the best thing I have on this, and I'm not perfectly sure that I understand what Jesus was saying. I don't know for sure. The best thing I've heard is it was common in that day that the scrolls, the Torah, the Tanakh, the Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. The Tanakh was the whole Old Testament. In every synagogue in Israel, it was located towards the Jerusalem side in the synagogues throughout Israel. They were locked. And the head of the chief guy of the synagogue had the key to the scrolls of the Tanakh. And he would open them, he would let people read who read. And so what I've been taught by those that are learned on these things is that this one guy said, he thinks Jesus was saying, Peter, I am, you and the apostles, I am going to give you through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as you create the New Testament. I'm going to give you the keys to the scrolls. And there's going to be things in the scrolls that go away. Animal sacrifice, circumcision, not associating with Gentiles, etc., etc., etc. And I'm going to tell you that as you loose those things, they will be loosed in heaven. As you bind those things, they will be bound in heaven, because the New Testament is a new covenant in which the old covenant, the sacrificial system, the law creating just Jewishness, is going to go away and be evaporated into the church of Jew and Gentile, where they worship Jesus and they skip the circumcision, the feasts of Israel, and the other things. And that's what's happened in the New Testament. That's what the apostles did, is they changed the scroll into the New Testament covenant. And I think that's what Jesus was saying, because it's what they did. Then he commanded his disciples, verse 20, that they should tell no one that he was God's salvation, the Anointed One, which we read as Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, he goes, Peter, I know you just said I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, probably thinking Psalm 2, probably thinking I'm coming with my rod of iron, I'm going to set up my kingdom. But guess what? I'm also going to do the first part that's in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all on and on and on about dealing with sin. And I'm going to go do that. I'm going to be persecuted. They're going to kill me. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. That's not in the Psalm 2 scenario. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Jesus was sure harsh with the person he loved so much, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Satan doesn't want me to go to the cross and pay the penalty for sin. He would love for me to just judge all the unrighteous, which would include you, Peter, and James, and John, and Bartholomew, etc., etc. Everybody on the face of the earth, my mother Mary, everybody would die and go to the lake of fire, separated from God. You don't have the mind of God, you have the mind of Satan, because you don't want me to go to the cross. Because you want me to just rule over a kingdom that wouldn't include you, because you're a sinner. Going back to Luke chapter 9, verse 20. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter said, answered and said, the Christ of God. That's all that Luke records. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. First of the four times that he said this. And so in summary, again, we have the reality of is Peter being made the first pope? Well, Jesus just rebuked him as a mind of Satan. If Jesus was really saying, you're it, Peter, you got the keys, you take it from now, when Peter said, Jesus, you shouldn't go to the cross, okay, Peter, you're the head of the church. No, he didn't do that. I'm going to read to you this article that was July 10th, 2007, an article that says Pope, that said, other Christian denominations, not true churches. Just two little paragraphs out of the lengthy article. This is what he said. Christ established here on earth only one church, said the document released as the Pope vacations at a villa in Italy. The other communities, we're a community, cannot be called churches in the proper sense, because they do not have apostolic succession, the ability to trace their bishop back to Christ's original apostles, and therefore their priestly ordinations are not valid, it said. Okay, now, and basically, again, people say, Kevin, you're bashing Catholics. No, I'm just pointing out, he just condemned me to hell because I don't belong to the church that can save me. And that's what they've been doing for hundreds of years. It's nothing new. And so I'm just saying either it's the truth and we should go there. We should not meet here because we're not under the true authority that God established on earth. Or we should stay here and warn others. Now, does the New Testament give any semblance after this dialogue with Jesus that Peter was the first pope? Well, let's see what happens from there. You know, Peter, we know the story. Peter denied him. You know, and then Jesus tells him, you know, Peter, feed my sheep. He said, do you love me, Peter? And Jesus would say, do you agape me, the supreme love to Jesus? Peter says, Lord, you know I'm your friend, phileo love. He says that to Jesus three times. He denies that he even loves Jesus with agape love, not the sign of a pope, not the sign of somebody that I want to be the foundation of my faith. Then we see in Acts chapter 15 that the church was debating about what do we make Gentiles do? Do Gentiles have to get circumcised to be saved? Do they have to observe the feast? Do they have to do this? There was a big dispute in Jerusalem because people were having trouble about what gets unlocked and locked as far as what part of the Old Testament. The big dispute, guess who makes that? Peter talks in this council, but guess who makes the decision? James, the brother of Jesus in Acts chapter 15. Well, for being the pope, the first leader of the church, he's not even the guy that makes the decision. Peter was rebuked by Jesus. We just read that. He was also rebuked by the Apostle Paul because he was a hypocrite in Galatians chapter 2. Because in Galatians chapter 2, he had run away from Herod, who was into killing Christians, and he went up to Antioch, and he's eating with some Gentiles, which the Jews in the Old Covenant were not supposed to do. And when people from the church in James came, I better go eat with the Jews, because James still thinks we're supposed to be over here. And then Paul rebuked him, you're compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ by this. You, who can't even live the law yourself, are making the law as if it's preeminent. Paul rebuked the first pope, if he's indeed the first pope. And more importantly than that, Peter made two epistles, and he never commends himself as being the leader of the church. And in fact, he says in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I who am a fellow elder with you. And so we see that Peter and the apostles pointed New Testament church people to Jesus Christ for their salvation. And therefore, the true church is made up of people who have Jesus as their foundation and worship and adore him as their anointed Messiah who delivers them from sin. And we have no faith in any organization of man because any organization of man is corrupt, including this one. I'm a corrupt human being in mind and in deed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, though, set apart for his good pleasure, waiting for the day that he'll fix me and give me a new body and a new mind, uncorrupted and uncorruptible, fit for eternity forever in heaven. And that is the hope that we have if we cling on to him. And then in verse 23 of Luke, it says, then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know, people say, I gave my life to Jesus. Or they'll say, I gave my life to Christ. I think it's better to say, I gave my life to Jesus. This is what it's saying. Jesus is saying, to follow me, you have to pick up your cross. What does that mean? I'm no longer going to live my life for myself. I'm going to pretend in a way I'm dead to all my pleasures, all the things I was doing, to let me be on the throne of my life, governing my life, walking willy-nilly through this life. Oh, hi, Jesus. I'm busy. I'm doing my life. And Jesus said, you want to be my disciple, you pick up your cross, you're done with your life. Okay, who do we give our life to? If I'm done, I'm still living. I give my life to you. You're the Lord and Savior of my life. You died on the cross to make it so I could be freed from sin. I'm going to worship you, follow you best I can by the power of your Holy Spirit working in me until the day you call me home. And I'm allowing you to be my father. You can spank me, and I'm an adopted child of yours. You are now mine because I accept you as my Savior. And we remember communion once a month. And I wanted to just, we decided to put it at the end of the service today. We were going to go further than this, but you know, just to let this sink in, apply it to your life. I know most of you have already done this. You've already gotten on your knees and said, God, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. You're saved today. If you're saved today, then communion is for you. It's to remember what we do. Jesus knows how easy we forget. He knows how we are so inclined to just go to the natural life. And he took on that night that he was betrayed bread and cup and said, I want you to do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me, that tonight I am devoting my life to save you. I'm allowing my life to be broken on the cross. I'm allowing my blood to be shed for you, and I want you to remember by taking the bread and the cup so that you can remember to pick up your cross and die to this world, that you can live for me, that you can give me more of your life, because he doesn't take our life. He is a compassionate, loving, merciful God who just takes what we give him. God, take more of my life. Okay. I'm going to discipline. I'm going to use you. I'm going to, you know, bring that power into your life. If you're a believer today, then join with us in communion. And if you haven't done that, if you have not picked up your cross to follow Jesus, then please don't join with us, because you'd be joining with us in something that you don't agree with. But you could join today by joining with me in this prayer. And so let's pray as the men will be getting ready to bring up the bread and the cup. Father, we just thank you for sending the Anointed One to make the way. And Father, if there's anybody here that knows that they have been living their life on their own, with their own desires ruling them, and they've rejected you as their Savior and they want to repent, that Father, they could just join by faith in a prayer of just surrender to you, by just joining in these words in your mind, that Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against your Son, Jesus, by rejecting your authority over my life. I've been living in sin against your law without even care or fret of the consequences. And Lord, I want to repent of my foolishness against you. I want to repent of the rejection of your law. I want your law to be my law. I want it to be my Lord. I want you to rule my life. I want to pick up the cross to die to my own self and to my own desires in life and truly follow you, knowing that it will profit me nothing to live my life in separation from you, only to gain everlasting damnation because I've rejected the only Holy One that can save me. I want you to be my Savior. I accept you as my Savior and want to worship you the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take and eat, this is my body. Drink from the cup, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, my blood of the covenant. He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Take and eat, this is my body. Drink from the cup, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for you. For this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for you.
We could spend all of our days meditating on that and still not come to grips with what it means. The book of Hebrews records that really what was happening is that the blood of Jesus was being shed in a heavenly tabernacle not made with hands. In the presence of God, in a mysterious way, Jesus' blood was being shed to make us clean in the sight of God for all those who believe. In doing so, Jesus became our high priest. Again, there is no priesthood of man according to the Bible. There's the high priesthood of a leading man. There's the high priesthood of Jesus. And then the entire church are priests under him, serving him as our high priest according to the Bible. And so when he came, he gave his body to fulfill scripture of what it would take to pay the penalty for sin. And then he gave his blood shed on the cross to wash over sin. And let's pray as we just take the bread and take the cup. Father, we stand in awe that throughout all of history, starting with Adam and Eve promising that there would be a seed of a woman who would crush the head of Satan, through all the subsequent apostles and prophets that would point the way to this Jesus, this God's salvation, this anointed one sent by you, who although he was perfect and sinless in every way, and therefore did not need to suffer death, he allowed himself to suffer death on our behalf to make a way. And Father, we just take the bread now, thanking you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread. And Father, we also just thank you that you laid the breadcrumbs through the entire Old Testament system of sacrifice, that the Jews knew that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. They also knew that it had to happen over and over again, year after year, that sin could never be totally dealt with because animals could not pay the price for sin. The priesthood on earth was corrupted. And yet you sent Jesus to be that perfect high priest, that perfect sacrifice, that the shedding of his blood would truly, once and for all, wipe away sin for all that believe. And Father, we thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to be filled with the power of your Spirit to preach that truth, that gospel, until you come. In Jesus' name, let's take the cup together. And I pray that as we do remember, that you would truly let application come into your heart today of what Jesus has done as the Anointed One, that you would just present yourself as a living sacrifice to God, to be filled with His power, to be used by Him. And that if you needed to, we even did this at the men's retreat, if the Lord is speaking to you, even if you're not saved, the Lord's speaking to you and you haven't given your life to God, get away with God. Search the Scriptures. Learn of Him, that you too might be saved.